As you're being seated, we certainly want to see the benefit here that this phrase, "then God said," and then what follows it, which will be the emphasis and the focus now for the weeks coming forward about what does God say and what is the impact of what He says and how does it relate to us and how do we make application of it in our lives. But this statement, "then God said," it carries with it three primary understandings for us. We need to understand that what we're reading, we never want to lose sight of this. We never want to think that what we're reading about here is just good for storytelling. This is just good for making children think about the 6 days of creation. This is far beyond this. What we're reading here is actual making of history. When God creates, and there is a moment that follows it, everything that He did in the previous is now history. And then the fact that He continues to speak, and then that He creates more as each day unfolds, tells us that we are hearing in this moment of world history, we are hearing God tell us the history, the very origins of the creation of the universe. God created all material matter that is needed to create everything in the first birthing moments of all of the universe. So everything that God makes is made from and comes from Himself, and that even from the organization and the creation of the molecules and the gatherings and the separatings from the things that He has made. So this what we're reading, history. We are literally reading world history right here. We are literally reading universe history. It happened like this. And to the saints of the living God, grow confident that what you're reading is how God did it. And don't get yourself lost in the scientific journals. I say read them because they can actually be quite fascinating. And you begin to hear how certain people wrestle with how is it that these things are possible. And how is it that the current condition of the universe and the world is like it is, and that when we don't have the ability or the capacity to observe its origins, understand there is a desire inside of man to want to know, how did all of this come to be? And ultimately that question is rooted in who did this. The way that we conclude this determines who our God is. Will the universe be your God? Will eternal matter be your God? Or will the creator of matter be your God? There I say to you, church, this is indeed significant world history that you're reading. It happened like this. The birthing of the universe, it points us not just to the origin of the universe, but you see this here, it points us to Christ, which moves us here that a second thing that what we're doing here is we're also reading prophecy. Now, where the bulk of what we're reading is historic narrative, and it is actually that which happened, and it happened like this. But inside of this is also all kinds of prophetic language about the Christ. Now, we'll get to the specificness of it once we get past the fall, whenever God curses the serpent and promises that of the seed of the woman that God will come and crush the head of the serpent. We'll see that the specificness of the prophetic language, but you even see the prophetic language of verse number 3 that's beyond those first three words of verse number 3. "Then God said, let there be light." Now we'll look at this much closer next week, that what we are not doing, what we are not reading when we see God say, "let there be light," that we are not hearing God creating the Messiah. There is not an origin moment. There is not a created moment of Christ, the second person of the triune God. We know from the breadth, the depth of Scripture, that Christ is not just observing the creation, but as your children even spoke this morning, when the question is asked, who created the heavens and the earth, they know, because the Bible helps us to understand that Christ is engaged in the creation. So when we see that let there be light, that even that is a prophetic term, that there was light. And we're going to read several pieces of Scripture that will help us to see that this language of lightness, what precisely is light, and we'll get into some spectacular thoughts, but let's never get lost in the philosophical. Because the philosophical opens the door. Not that we should avoid philosophy, because there is benefit to us. Philosophy teaches us how to ask good questions. What we have to be certain is that we are disciplined to ask right questions. Because when we ask right questions, we get right answers. So this prophecy language leads us to the third thing that is connected to the first two, and that is the language of the Bible that is beneficial to us in what the scholarly world calls typologies. Now, it's not that we're looking here at an explicit typology, but what we do get from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, is the first mentioning of that which is nearly unexplainable. It's how do you have light in a material world without a source of that light? So you see, there is philosophy here. We must think, and we must think even beyond what we must stretch ourselves to want to think more than and beyond that which is revealed to us. But we must then be disciplined to be satisfied with our answers in that which God reveals to us. So where there is history, this is what happened. There's also prophecy that speaks of the Christ. And there is also the language. And this is part of what the benefit of reading Old Testament language is because we are introduced to, again, scholarly or theological terms that will help us along the way, and that is the typologies. That which would say, if you can understand this in its most elementary position, it will help you here in the more complex spiritual. The greater complexity here is, we'll be sitting here throughout all of the temporal days, scratching the inside of our brains of how is it possible for there to be light without a source, without a sun. Because we read the full creation narrative in chapter 1. And there's not a sun that creates this light that you have outside until day 4. But there is a source of light that exists before that. Well, it would be to our benefit to have. And so I'll get way ahead of myself. This is why I told you I have to as much discipline myself to pull the reins back, preacher, because I'm now preaching off of next week's sermon notes. And if I preach next week's sermon today, you're going to think you can take the Sunday off next week. And we must never take a day off, should we? But let's think about this. The three primary things of what Genesis chapter 1 is doing for us, and for that, what the first three words of Genesis chapter 3 chapter 1, verse 3 is doing is it's teaching us this is history, this is prophecy, and there is the beginnings. So be looking for, be observing, and be anticipating throughout the reading of the Word of God for typologies, for God saying, let me along the way use what I did in actual history, let me use that to explain this that will explain my character and my nature. So that's what we have here. We should not be afraid to use the creation narrative for understanding the future. The prophecy, primarily that the setup and the establishment of the Messiah. And then we must not be afraid to use the creation narrative to think metaphorically. But what we must do is be disciplined enough to not treat it as mere metaphorical. See what a dangerous work this is here. This is why you won't find this until really into recent church history, that the shift moves off of treating all of this as historic narrative primarily, and then using it as prophecy or using it as the establishment, the foundation of metaphor. And then a shift happens around the mid portions of the 1800s, and then it just advances and gets more locked in along the way, where the philosophical becomes the primary. And because of the philosophical that can't be satisfied with the simple reading of the text, we move then into, well, let's just treat this, let's just look at this in the metaphorical. Let's look at this for what it represents. And then it won't be long that the majority of the seminary will treat the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as nothing more than storytelling. So we must exercise discipline to not fall into that. Let's treat this as what it is. We're reading literal, actual history. And inside of it, we can bless the Lord. There is prophecy. And then be grateful that what God wants to do in this is also teach us something about Him from it. So we'll say, bless the Lord. So there it is. Verse number 3. Then God said. First thing I would want you to do, and by the way, this has been the pattern, hasn't it? Where we spend the bulk of our time in other pieces of Scripture while we look at these small phrases in these early verses. But let's do this because that's the aid of the whole of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6 will help us to see the first thing that I want to bring out of the text here, and that is that there is in God what Paul will describe to Timothy the preacher, an unapproachable light. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me begin this reading in the 11th verse and I'll conclude in the 16th verse. It reads in this manner, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to that which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And you keep the commandment, or that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "which He will bring about at the proper time, for He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, from whom man has seen from whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This language of verse 16 is so helpful. Who alone possesses, meaning Christ, the emphasis is not a question to whom alone possesses this, but we should be right to ask the question after reading verse 16. Who alone does possess immortality? In other words, who does possess this which is eternal? Well, if we're going to attach it to Christ, which the text does, and so should we, and if that is the case, then if we will answer the question, who created the heavens and the earth, and it would be right for us to answer that as God created the heavens and the earth, and then specifically that Jesus created the heavens and the earth, we would know that whenever God said, "Let there be light," that He's not creating the one who created the heavens and the earth. Because he is the immortal. He is the everlasting. And he dwells in this unapproachable light. Now that's of interest to me that Paul would tell Timothy about the nature and the character of the light that is now in the physical realm. This light was already existent, this Christ, but now for it to exist in the temporal day, the Scripture calls this an unapproachable light. Meaning, and the benefit of this is that, one, there was no possible way for anyone to even approach this light in Genesis 1. And so this is a kindness of God, that He doesn't create man at the first blink of an eye, to use the vernacular. God creates all of the earth and all of the universe before He comes around to creating man. It's as though God desires to create a habitation for His most loved creation. And that is exactly what He's doing. He has created, and what seems most possible, that this is an unapproachable light. Man would not have been able to exist, not even creature, not even the creeping, crawling creatures that are described in Genesis chapter 1 would have been able to exist inside the presence of this light. This is worth thinking long and deep about. But again, I'll get ahead of myself and I'll preach next week's sermon before I know it. But this is the power of what God's doing in chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis, is that God said. And that what follows is what precisely and exactly happened by the very word of what Jesus the Christ said. So it's not possible for the light to be created, for this language of chapter 1, verse 3 to be attached to Jesus Christ. But yet it is. It's a typology. It's a prophecy. It's the language that will set us up for every time we think about light in Scripture. We should think about Christ. We should think about the benefit of what Christ is by bringing light into the darkness. And that will be the way that the creation of day one will be, is the total separating out from darkness and light. That there is, in other words, there's not even any fuzzy space between the two. Like what you get with a created sun. You know, every morning you have this moment where it's a little bit fuzzy. I mean, it's starting to be lighter, but it's not all the way light. And you look in the sky and you don't see a sun, but it's getting brighter. This dawn era. Some would say this is that fuzzy time where there's light is coming, but the light is not physically in the sky. And the same thing would happen at dusk, where you have those moments where it's hardest to see, more difficult to see. This is the kind of separation that is an absolute. There is no darkness in this light, and there is no light in this darkness. There is no yin-yang in the Oriental philosophical spiritual mindset, where there's a little bit of evil inside of a little bit of God, and that darkness increases whenever you decrease the light, or that light increases if you decrease the darkness a bit. No, you have the language of the Bible. Darkness cannot exist in this light, in this unapproachable light that the Apostle Paul would address and speak of in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, It at least brings us to ask some questions around this, of this unapproachable light. This is in the original of the Greek. This could be translated firelight. This is of really interest. I did not know that this kind of phenomena in the atmosphere even ever happened. I've never seen it. But just a couple of days ago, maybe it was even Friday night or even sometime on Saturday, that a friend of mine, who's the creator of Sermon Audio at Bob Jones University, and he posted this picture on the Sermon Audio page this week of an image that came out of somewhere in the Asian world, and it's what has been defined as a fire rainbow. Have you ever seen one of these things where it's a You've seen a rainbow, obviously, and we'll even get to speak about rainbows eventually in Genesis chapters, which is 5 or 6 or 7-ish, around there. But you know what a rainbow is, with this beautiful, majestic color streaking across the sky. But a fire rainbow, it's a phenomenon that exists in the created world. So it's not that this is something that's telling us something that existed before this, but it's just of interest, the kind of language that the Apostle Paul is using to use this unapproachable light or fire light. This fire rainbow is a golden streak rather than a multicolored streak across the sky. It exists in actually several different forms. One of those being, you ought to look it up sometime other than now. Because I know I'm enticing you to just do a quick little search on firelight or fire rainbows. And well, go ahead. I mean, do it anyway. Who am I to tell you can't do it? But do it sometime. And you're going to find some beautiful images of these different varieties of what's called fire rainbows. Some of them are this golden streaked shaped rainbow. But most of them are actually rainbows that are above the clouds. Have you ever seen a rainbow above the clouds? Actually showing up above a dark cloud. That's what this particular image was. It struck my interest and did some research on it. And it is really quite spectacular. It's a lot of yellow in it, but then a fuzzing of all of those rainbow colors in a almost a horizontal styled rainbow above the clouds rather than somewhat vertical or from surface to surface of the earth. Circulating. That's not a word, is it? Well, you know what I'm trying to say? You know what I'm trying to say when I say circulating? Around the top of the clouds. It's water molecules and light shining through it. It matches all of the other principles of rainbows. But it's an altogether spectacularly stunning picture. And it even appears, when you look at these, as it's unapproachable. Should I even want to be in that color spectrum of it? And I don't know that that's. I've gone off on a tangent that is not nowhere even in my notes. It just this language of unapproachable light or fire light is of interest. And how do these phenomena happen in nature? It's not the norm, but what would God want us to do to think about this unapproachable kind of a light, or what would be described in the Greek as a fire light? Well, this kind of language of God saying and then followed by the exact doing of what God said to happen, this happens 48 times, this phrase, these three words, then God said, it happens 46 times in the Bible, just like this, in this phrase, then God said. Well, at one level, that seems like, well, that's pretty amazing. I mean, if you read something one time, you ought to stop and take note of it. You've heard, well, the scholar of the world say, anytime that you hear something that's repeated three times in Scripture, you should stop and pay special close attention to this. But when something happens 46 times, that's of significant interest. It ought to capture our attention. It ought to actually stop us in our track to want to know, what did God say? If the text says, then God said, or and God said, we should want to know what He has to say. Happens 28 times in the book of Genesis. So of the 46 times, 28 times in the book of Genesis, Moses says, then God said. That should put emphasis upon us to know that there is something of beautiful attention that we need to know about. 30 of those 46 times, it's used in the Pentateuch. Then God said. Now, those exact words. Now, in a moment, I'm going to say there's other phrases that are akin to then God said that are not included in these 46 times. 44 times in total, the exact phrase, then God said, in the Old Testament. And then 2 times in the New Testament. And in both times in the New Testament, it's quoting the Old Testament. Then God said. But then you begin to include all of the phrases that are nuanced out of this idea, then God said. Or like, for example, when Jesus is baptized, there was this voice that everyone heard from heaven, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you include all of these types, all of the other variations of this language, of this three-word phrase, "then God said," or "and God said," and you know how many times that shows up in the Bible? Over 2,000 times. So if one time's important, three times you ought to stop and take special close attention to it. And then 46 times, the exact phrase, "then God said," and then you include every variation of "then God said," and you come up with over 2,000 times of God saying things. Now, when is the last time you were in a stupor of a life, in your life, and you thought, "Oh, if only I could hear God speak"? You not only that, you have a total Bible, and all of this is God speaking, by the way. So it's not that just those things that are in the quotes that are significant, but even that which comes before the quote is significant. "Then God said" is as important as what God said. But to be mindful of this, that over 2,000 times in the Bible, there is something in the narrative language that God is saying, God spoke. And then it happened the way God said that it should happen. Or His announcement upon a particular, like those times in the New Testament, where God is saying, "Behold my Son, behold the Son of God, behold the light, behold, here he is." Then God said. That is worth stopping and thinking about. Broaden your stretch throughout Scripture, and you will never find this God not speaking. You'll hear Him speaking from old to new, and we see that. So stop saying, "I just wish God would speak." He is speaking right now. Have you ever painted a painting? Now, you'll know that I have a son who's a professional painter, and it is only by the grace of God that he's not here this morning. He's on business trip selling paintings, and the gathering this morning somewhere with the saints of God where they're at. But I've taken a shot at painting. You'll never see any of these paintings. But whenever I walk in on Silas's studio, it is always pretty amazing to see the finished product, but then even more so to see the product from start to finish. This will be an imperfect illustration, so understand that. I'm not suggesting God walked up to a canvas. I'm saying God created the canvas, and He created the paint, and God, He created the brush, and He created the easel that's holding everything. Silas doesn't do that. Silas walks, he goes to a store and buys a canvas, or he stretches the canvas. He doesn't create it out of nothing. But if you can imagine a painter for just a moment and think of it in this manner, it is and admittedly, it is an imperfect illustration. So think of it in this way. As God saying, as a painter standing in front of a blank canvas. Whatever God said happens. Whatever the artist does on the canvas happens. Which is why you only buy artistic work that's actually beautiful. You wouldn't even call it artistic work if I had a work of art in a studio somewhere. You would feel sorry for the one who created that one. But no one would say to any kind of a painting that this is just a random happening occurrence. It just, you just walked into a room and there's no explanation that there was a painter behind the painting on the canvas. In the early stages of these paintings that Silas sells in various studios around the region, the early moments looks quite chaotic. There's just basically a smear. Matter of fact, he doesn't even... I'm going to break all of his artistic secrets to you right here. He doesn't even use a brush. He just puts on these gloves and he just starts smearing this stuff everywhere. And then he breaks out the brush and begins to give form and definition to that which he's doing. But he wouldn't take what he's done with just the chaotic confusion of the smearing of the colors everywhere. It would look somewhat like the abyss. And there is the artist hovering, moving around the surface of the canvas. And what is he doing? He's creating, and everything that he creates happens. This is very much like in an imperfect illustration of when God said he's there hovering over the surface of the abyss, that which has been smeared and created by him. It's not that he took random molecules that have eternally existed. He actually created them and then he brought them to the canvas and he begins to make shape and form out of it. This is what's meaning by then God said. There is this artist in front of it and he begins to work. Not only are we the result of God's intentional creation, but we should also understand that there is an equally amazing power of God that actually sustains everything that He creates. Without even looking deep into the things that God said, we should know this, that there is power in the very fact that God said. And that we'll see in the Scriptures, in a brief fashion, we'll see that even from the speaking of the creating, that there is power in the very words in which God spoke that sustains. That which would keep from the paintings on the surface, the canvas, from melting into each other. They're the properties that keep separated and the colors are distinct and vivid and shadows are created in as a result of the light that exists on the canvas. So we should understand this in our lives and think about this. What God is doing is not just the result of speaking something and then stepping away from it and letting it continue to evolve or create in its own. No, God is actively engaged in every last piece of the creating and the sustaining of that which is on in the illustration of a canvas and an artist before it. He is creating it and sustaining it. Think of it best from Scripture. Romans chapter 1. No doubt a helpful chapter. So we should begin to make application of this in this respect then. How does the very language then God said, how does it impact us? And what application is there of the lasting result of what God said without even looking really deeply into what He said? The very power of His Word. The sustaining power of what God said. Romans chapter 1. Let me begin the reading in the 18th verse. And you're going to hear a lot of things that the good Word of God could cause the distractible preacher to stop and say, let's think about that for a minute. But he's going to keep pressing on, all right? But there will be beautiful things here that are very fitting for us, that then God said in Genesis chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from where? From heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So we definitely should stop there and hear exactly what the Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just told us. For God made it. The artist in front of the canvas designed it this way. He made it. He created it. He designed it. The Creator of the universe made man that he would know that there is a God. And then he designed inside of him that it would be evident by everything that he created that he made it. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Have you ever been to an art gallery? Now, I'm married to an artist. And there are times in our married life that I've said we should go to an art studio. And there's been times that I've said, I don't think we have time to do that. One of the most regretful moments in my married life came whenever we walked through a world-renowned museum, art museum in New York City. We were on layover from an Arabian Peninsula country and making our way back to the United States. We had a long layover in New York City that didn't warrant. We should have went and found a motel room and went to sleep, but we rather thought there was a church in New York I wanted to attend, and I kept looking at my watch and thinking, we got to go, we got to move, we got to walk, we got to keep moving. And to get there, to take the shortcut, what was the name of that museum, Renee? I forgot. The Museum of Modern Art. On display is some of the most renowned artist works in all of world history. And the most we did was walk through the lobby to get from this street to cut through to get to the other street. So you see, you should pray for your preacher and pray for his marriage. Someday your preacher should take her there and say, we're going to take all the time we want. And we're going to look at every painting here. But you go to as a observer in an art studio, you go there to what? To observe. And there are certain conclusions you come to by what you observe. And every metaphysical conclusion you should come to is that somebody painted that painting. Whether it makes sense to you or not, somebody designed that. Somebody made that. Somebody created that. Somebody took this color and that color and matched it and mixed it up and did this with it. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that what has been made, so that they who are observing His handiwork, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, even though they knew somebody made this painting, even though they knew somebody created this, someone, some being created this, they did not honor Him as the Creator or give thanks. Verse 20, the middle part of verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations. They began to become philosophical. They began to explain these things in metaphorical illustrations. Rather than giving honor to the Creator of all of the universe, man begins to create for himself a God in his own image. And he's been doing so since the fall of Adam, who attempted to act independent of his Creator. But you notice this in Romans chapter 1, that there's this language of this creating, and then follows with it, in as we continue to move through it, professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You notice that what Paul's doing is he's basically describing the uncreating of everything that God created. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. It's because they no longer want to live, not just on the front end of what God, anticipating what God will actually say, but then they want to no longer be sustained by the power of the sustaining work of His Word. This is actually quite stunning that man would behave like this. And quite frankly, it is even possible that some who are hearing these words this morning are attempting to do the same in their own life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that He, meaning Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the power, by the word of His power. You see, the Word of God clearly is teaching us and showing us from the hermeneutical practice here that God said, and then what follows that is exactly what He said, and then what follows that is exactly what happened. And then, because of the Word of God, because of the power that comes from Jesus the Christ who speaks these things into existence, that everything, and that means everything in the universe, that language universe is not just a scientific terminology that's used here. It's intended for the observer of the beauty of what God has created to understand that everything in the created world is held and sustained by the power of the one who spoke it. The word of the power of God. It is massive that we not miss this. This is critical. You and I live before the very sight of God, even though it's impossible for us to be in the light of God without Christ, as we would learn with Moses' coming before God and his desire to see the face of God, where God says, in this condition, it's impossible for you to be in this unapproachable light. So we have this statement, then God said. We should conclude with this, that a common deist will accept that God said it, but the common deist will not accept that God has anything to do with the keeping and the sustaining of anything that God created. Here's the important that we need to make sure that we do not fall into in the philosophical. And that is to think that God is just like a watchmaker. He creates the watch, he turns it and he clicks it and he sets it in motion, and then he sets it down and he walks away from it. And that clock continues to tick until it finally wears out, or the energy inside of it no longer can move forward. This is not true with God. The very Word of God, it's clearly telling us, clearly showing us that He is not only in the before anything existed, and that the very language, then God said, is like a racer, it's like a runner, a sprinter who's in the starting blocks at the race. Then God said, He set Himself and His feet are on the blocks, His hands are on the ground that He's created, and He's about to do something. And then He will be engaged in that race the entirety of the time. The gun goes off. The racer is not going to stand up and say, well, look at this. He's actually going to be engaged in it until it's finished, until it is complete. And He will sustain every watching observer. He will capture his attention. Except for those who want to say, I don't know that He really is the greatest. It's possible there are others who are greater than He. The Bible is clearly teaching us, though, something that is altogether different than how most philosophers of the world of the age want to think. God not only created all things, but church, understand this, God is currently, right now, sustaining all things by the word of His power. Every last breath you've taken this day has been held in the word of His power. He didn't just create you a breathing machine. He's actually sustaining your life right now. We depend upon the Lord's sustaining. If He doesn't sustain, everything collapses into chaos. We depend upon the Lord's sustaining grace for every breath, for every word, for every step that we make in this world. You know, in this temporal world, about the most unexpected thing that can happen to us other than death is an earthquake. God's given us the capacity to actually know when storms are coming in the wintertime, or a thunderstorm is possible by measuring relative humidity and wind speeds and jet streams and monsoonal problems down in Southern California and in Arizona. We'll know within a few days we're going to get rain if that happens. And we'll know because God's given us the capacity to see the coming of the storms or the not. We understand they're not very reliable, but there are certain measures that we can know what the day is going to look like. We even know when volcanoes, typically we know with a lot of forward warning when a volcano is about to erupt. How many of you were living in the Northwest when Mount St. Helens erupted back in the early 1980s? I was living in Colorado at that time. We knew for months, some point, it's possible that thing's going to blow. And it did. There was lots of warnings. Everyone who lives within this parameter, you need to pack it up and leave. Because we know from world history that when volcanoes blow their tops, you're done. If you're here, it's not going to be what you're expecting. So even that kind of disaster, we know with lots of forward warning that it's going to happen. About the only thing that shocks us and stuns us is when an earthquake happens. Even though we have lots of warnings that certainly something's got to give eventually, because the plates of the earth are building some pressure, and we know that it's going to shake someday. But I mean, probably everyone in this room, if you were here within the last 5 years, you know where you've been, where every earthquake took place. You wonder who hit a truck out in front of the house, and then you notice that your lights are swinging and your door doesn't close as good as it once did before. Every moment, expected and the unexpected, are held in the sustaining power of the Word of God. This statement, this phrase, cannot leave the significance of our thinking as we move forward. As we're going to read, we're going to hear again and again and again the very specifics of what God did by speaking these things. But do not lose sight of the fact that the power of the very fact that those things would follow what He said. And then, as the Scripture teaches us, that He sustains them all. So as we prepare to go, keep in mind, Jesus is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus said that. Remember how I told you there's these 46 times where the exact phrase, "then God said," and then we moved and we see there's over 2,000 times in Scripture where there's this some kind of a phrase where God said. And this would be among those. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." There is no other way. And for you to think of another way, for you to dream of another way, for you to even give entertainment that there's possible, that there's another way to get to the Father, then you are hoping against all of world history's evidence that God's not going to do what He said He's going to do. Don't be like this church. Be like the kind of people who stand in the confidence that when God says something, that there indeed is the way in which it will happen, and there in the way, until God changes what He says, that it will be like this. And there is no evidence that God will change what He said when it comes to the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Me. Rejoice in this. Be pleased that God would be like this. Think of it as the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae penned these words as he spoke to them. "For He," meaning Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How beautiful to read that phrase, then God said.